Today's Old Testament lesson is from Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for himself as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not, for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson for this morning is Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
The ninth chapter of the book of Daniel contains one of the most debated and difficult passages in all the Bible. That's the famous vision of the 70 weeks found in verses 24 to 27. Now, this vision given Daniel through the angel Gabriel is often taken to be a prophetic revelation focusing exclusively on the end times. And while the vision does extend to the time of the end, the focus is explaining how it is if, as Israel's prophets have foretold, the 70 years of exile in Babylon are about to come to an end. How is it that God is going to extend the time of exile for 70 more weeks? Now, the news of an extension of exile, Israel's exile, which is a form of covenant curse, takes a surprising turn, as Gabriel now reveals to Daniel. As promised, God's people will return to Jerusalem and rebuild both the city and the temple. But how then can the people still be said to be in exile? Well, in Daniel 9, the root cause of this extended time of exile is revealed to us. It's human sinfulness. And because God is holy, human sin must be dealt with once and for all before this time of exile finally and ultimately comes to an end. As Gabriel now reveals to Daniel, this is the work of the coming Messiah, who will restore Jerusalem, the temple, and the sacrifices, but who will also put an end to sin, atone for wickedness, and bring in an everlasting righteousness. And although many take the prophecy of the 7 weeks to predict specific events at the time of the end, rather, Daniel 9 is better understood as one of the more important messianic prophecies in all the Bible, because it foretells of a coming Messiah who will overcome all his enemies and ours, and who will once for all put an end to the guilt and the power of human sin. And it is this covenant-making Messiah, not a future Antichrist, who is the key figure of the 70 weeks. Now, if such an understanding of Daniel 9 is correct, why do so many believe the passage to be a map to the end times? Well, the very nature of the passage, with its mysterious numbers of weeks, the important themes it addresses, the historical and doctrinal question it raises, that's provided very fertile soil for all kinds of bizarre interpretations and problematic doctrines. What are the weeks and how long do they last? When do the 70 weeks begin and when do they end? How do we calculate such things? Well, because of such factors, this is admittedly a difficult chapter to interpret. But much of the difficulty goes away, however, if we interpret the passage in light of Daniel's previous visions, especially those in chapters 2 and 7, and in light of Israel's own history and covenantal dealings with Yahweh. Now, for some of us, it's going to be very hard to unlearn what we've been taught as orthodoxy. And many of us are very, very familiar with the widely held view in American evangelicalism that this passage teaches us to expect a future 7-year tribulation period and an end times Antichrist who makes a peace treaty with Israel before suddenly and unexpectedly turning on God's people, which sets the stage for the final battle of Armageddon. Now, sadly, such an interpretation is based on a serious misreading and a misunderstanding of Gabriel's message relayed to us through the prophet Daniel. And as I hope will become clear, this amazing prophecy is best interpreted in light of Daniel's prayer, the first 19 verses of the chapter and our text this morning, as well as I mentioned in light of the two previous visionary dreams, the first being Nebuchadnezzar's dream of this metallic statue in Daniel 2, and Daniel's vision of these four mysterious beasts in chapter 7. Both of those visions foretell of the rise of four great empires, and we've rehearsed them many times, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And as we'll see, these visions define for us the time and the nature of the 77 of exiles decreed for God's people, now revealed by Gabriel to
to Daniel.
Now, once we realize that Daniel is not speaking exclusively of events at the time of the end, although the vision of the 70 weeks does indeed extend to the end times, in fact, even to eternity, it very quickly becomes clear that Gabriel's revelation to Daniel is best understood as a messianic prophecy, which predicts a glorious messianic age yet to come, an age that centers around the coming Messiah, especially his person and work, a Messiah who is the key figure in the vision in which he's led into the presence of the Ancient of Days and called by Daniel the Son of Man, the vision in Daniel 7. In effect, then, the prophecy is given in response to Daniel's prayer of repentance that opens the chapter and that serves as our text this morning. The ninth chapter of Daniel is unique in the book of Daniel in that it opens with Daniel actually taking the initiative to offer a heartfelt prayer of repentance to Yahweh on behalf of Israel. That's the first 19 verses of the chapter. And that prayer, in turn, leads to one of the most important prophetic revelations in all the Bible, certainly in all the Old Testament, a vision of 70 weeks decreed for the people of God, that famous section in 24 to 27. Now, this morning we'll concentrate upon Daniel's understanding of Israel's 70 years of exile in Babylon. That's in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. And then we'll turn to Daniel's confession to Yahweh of his own sin and the sins of his people Israel in verses 3 to 6. And then we'll consider the contrast, this wide contrast Daniel draws between Yahweh's righteousness and Israel's sinfulness in verses 7 to 11. And then we'll take up Daniel's discussion of God's judgment upon Israel in verses 12 to 14 and Daniel's heartfelt prayer that Yahweh at some point would turn his anger away from Jerusalem in verses 15 and 16, and then his plea that Yahweh once again make his face shine upon Jerusalem and the temple, the last three verses of the chapter. Now, in the weeks ahead, we'll take up in some detail verses 20 to 27 and consider the specifics of this messianic prophecy of what amounts to Jesus' active and passive obedience, his suffering on the cross for our sins, and his life of perfect obedience. The Messiah's actions here, we'll see, fulfill the prophecy given by Gabriel and usher in another Old Testament theme, this ultimate and perfect jubilee. Now, as we'll see in coming weeks, according to Leviticus 25, a jubilee year in Israel, which is every 50th year, follows after 7 times 7 years, or 49. And those numbers will make a lot more sense as we go along. Upon the declaration of a jubilee year, all slaves are to be freed, all debts are to be forgiven, and God shows his mercy to his people. Now, the focus in the prophecy upon the 70th week ought to point us very quickly to this idea of the jubilee, and it also ties it to the eternal Sabbath. That's when we enter into our rest in the presence of Yahweh. And that's why the weekly Sabbath was given to Israel in the law, the fourth commandment, because a day of rest, the Sabbath, a day of physical rest, served as God's chief sign to his people that the blessings of his covenant are going to be gloriously realized in a heavenly rest, what we commonly speak of as eternal life or heaven. And so there are a lot of elements in this passage that are overlooked when it's treated exclusively as an end times prophecy and when it isn't made to focus on the dawn of the Messianic age and the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Now, as we've seen throughout the visions given Daniel, the chapter opens with Daniel giving us the date and the setting. We read in verses 1 and 2 that in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent Amed, who is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, there's a lot packed into these two verses. Darius the Mede, we also know him as Cyrus, began his rule over Babylon in March 28, 538 B.C., that's almost immediately after Belshazzar dies, as we saw in Daniel chapter 5. This would place Daniel's prayer
and Gabriel's visitation to Daniel very shortly after Daniel had been miraculously delivered from this pack of hungry lions in the den, as recounted in Daniel chapter 6. And so no doubt, Daniel's very thankful for his deliverance from the lions, as well as thankful to be vindicated by Yahweh before all those people who mocked his faith and doubted Yahweh's power. Now, the timeline here is important, and I'll have a chart for you in the next couple weeks. I think you have to have a chart when you go through Daniel 9 that I think you'll find pretty helpful. Recall that Daniel had been taken into captivity to Babylon in 605 BC. The temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 587. Now, this is approximately the same time in which the prophet Jeremiah had been active as a prophet in Israel. And so no doubt Daniel, who's already in Babylon, talked with a lot of those present in Jerusalem who heard firsthand about the gory details of the temple's destruction and the plight of the people. And so we don't know for sure if these exiles brought Jeremiah's prophecies with them. The completed book of Jeremiah is not really ready until about 550 B.C., or if these prophecies arrived by memorization with Jews from Jerusalem later. But Daniel knew of them, and he considered Jeremiah's prophecy to be the word of God because such writings of the prophets are regarded as canonical or as scripture simply because Yahweh gave his very words to the prophets to proclaim to God's people. So the common notion of the writers of scripture and the religious officials huddling together to create a canon and to make up things or use political power to do so is just completely nonsense. God speaks, scripture. It's that simple. Now, it's also worth noting that this is the first time in this entire prophecy so far that Daniel uses Yahweh as God's name. Daniel, as you recall, usually speaks of the Most High or the Most High God. But since this entire chapter, especially 24 to 27, is covenantal in both its content and its context, this is an important point to consider, especially when we come to verse 27. And we read of someone who, Daniel says, shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. Now, most of our Christian friends believe that Daniel is there speaking of a future Antichrist, making a 7-year peace treaty with Israel, marking the beginning of the so-called tribulation period, when in fact, it's Yahweh's Messiah who makes or cuts a covenant with his people, not Antichrist. Now, if you get this wrong, you end up confusing Christ's work in cutting a covenant with his people through his shed blood with the work of Antichrist making a peace treaty with Israel. And that's why I'm pointing out the details in passages like this where the context is covenantal, right here in the prayer before we get to 24 and 27 is going to give us a lot of help in properly interpreting the 70 weeks prophecy in verses 24 to 27. Because Yahweh's covenant with Israel is a theme that appears in Daniel's prayer repeatedly and again in Gabriel's revelation. So that gives us the context. Now, it's also interesting that Daniel refers to Jeremiah's prophecy regarding Israel's exile. And I take this to be really remarkable, especially when we consider that Jeremiah is speaking this prophecy in 605, the same year Daniel's taken captive. Now, in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 to 12, the prophet proclaims to Israel Yahweh's word as follows. And listen to this remarkable prophecy from Jeremiah, given the time, about the time Daniel's hauled off into captivity. This whole land, Judah, shall be a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. So Judah will become a ruin and a wasteland for 70 years, during which time Judah, along with the surrounding nations, will serve Babylon. Now, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are living proof of that, serving Nebuchadnezzar in the royal court in Babylon. And we've seen throughout our time in the book of Daniel and then earlier in Ezra and Nehemiah the pinpoint accuracy of these particular prophecies, especially this one from Jeremiah. Now, there's another specific prophecy of the 70 weeks in Jeremiah's prophecy, this one given later. Most scholars think this one came about 597 B.C., this is after the initial groups had been taken from Judah into captivity, which included people like Daniel. And so in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14, we hear this prophecy from the Lord. "For thus says the Lord, when 7 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." So Jeremiah is given this prophecy in Judah that the Jews are going to be brought back to this particular place. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you back from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." And so at some point, after the 7 years of exile have passed, Yahweh will bring his people back to the land of Judah. He'll restore the people's faith and their fortunes. Now, that implies certainly the restoration of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. Yahweh will turn his people back to him. He'll turn them away from idolatry, something that we see especially in the ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah in books like the prophecy of Malachi. The exiles are to hope for this great day when they're set free to return and rebuild their city and their temple. So back to Daniel. Daniel's been in Babylon for most of this time from 605 to 539. That's 67 years. And as we know, he's likely instrumental when Cyrus, who's a Persian, his genealogy is given in the first part of the book of Daniel and again in this chapter, defeated the Babylonians and captured Babylon and makes Daniel one of his chief advisors before he issues this decree to allow the Jews to leave Babylon, return home, and rebuild Jerusalem the temple in fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy. Now, Daniel knew this promise from Jeremiah, that Yahweh, who is the faithful covenant keeper, had promised to release his people and let them return home after the 70 years have passed. And Daniel also knows from Jeremiah's prophecy, as well as from the two visions that he's interpreted, one of Nebuchadnezzar and the one he was given, that Yahweh is going to bring judgment on Babylon. Now, by simply looking at the calendar, there is a real sense of urgency on Daniel's part. Babylon's just fallen. Its king, Belshazzar, struck down by the judgment of God a very short time before the events described in this chapter. And Daniel knows that the end of the 70 years are at hand, exactly as Jeremiah predicted. And so the time elapsed from when the first group of exiles is taken to Babylon from Judah in 605 until their release under Cyrus in 538. Do the math, somebody quickly. 68 years. And so looking at his watch, well, his sundial or his hourglass, knowing the time was near, the prayer that follows then explains why Daniel's praying for Jerusalem's restoration, along with that of his people, their land, and their temple. The time is almost up, and he knows it. Now, by invoking Yahweh as the God of the covenant, Daniel personally seeks God's favor in prayer. And yet, as many commentators have noticed, Daniel virtually assumes the role of a mediator on behalf of his people. And it's remarkable that Daniel does this because he's not a priest, and yet he makes intercession for his people. And so in some way we can see in this, maybe in seed form perhaps, the future priesthood of all believers, when any and all of us as God's people can intercede for others in prayer. In verse 3, the prophet tells us, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." These are gestures that are the signs of deep mourning, and that mourning is brought about by Daniel's awareness of Israel's condition, now exiles in Judah. And they show a demonstrable sign of repentance and awareness that God's people must turn from their sin as a condition of covenant blessing. And Daniel pleads for mercy that God would show Israel his favor. But if Daniel's to pray for his people, he has to begin by praying for himself on his own behalf, because Daniel is as guilty before Yahweh as is anyone for whom he's praying. And he tells us, "I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. Now, it's remarkable that Daniel uses the same words here that are almost identical to those that Nehemiah uses when he first prays in his book. They're getting this language from the Psalms. And Daniel begins by confessing that Yahweh is great and awesome, which is a bold confession to be making in Babylon, that all the pagan gods are nothing but the figment of sinful human imagination. And Daniel's confession includes yet another reminder of God's covenant that he makes with his people, which Yahweh keeps, and which includes the promise that Yahweh will bless all those who trust in him. He'll show his boundless love to his people, even though they're sinners, and who are obedient, who strive to keep his commandments. And those who confess this of Yahweh do so knowing that they always fall short of Yahweh's righteous demands in his law. Those whom Yahweh loves are those who confess, in addition to his greatness and faithfulness to his covenant, who confess that they are sinners, who do what Israel did, who do wrong, who act wickedly, who rebel, who turn aside from God's law. And Daniel confesses that all those who seek Yahweh must trust in his promise, repent of their sins, and seek to obey Yahweh's commandments. Now, the gravity of Israel's sins against Yahweh can't be overlooked. And even though Yahweh has kept his covenant promise, the people of Israel have repeatedly broken theirs. And so in verse 6, Daniel laments, "We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes and our fathers and to all the people of the land." It's the people of all Israel, all 12 tribes, and not just Judah, who together with Daniel have sinned, they've done wrong, acted wickedly, rebelled, ignored God's commandments. And in doing so, the people of Israel have not listened to God's prophets. And the prophets are the one whom Yahweh sends to call Israel repeatedly to repentance. It's the prophets who, in effect, bring in the indictment against Israel from Yahweh and the heavenly court, bringing that indictment to the covenant breakers, the people of Israel. And by rejecting the prophets whom Yahweh has sent by directing the summons and not repenting for their sins, the people of Israel have brought themselves under God's covenant curse. And as a result, they now find themselves as exiles in Babylon, a long way from home, forced to live in a pagan land and under the thumb of a pagan king who holds them in oppression and in shame. Now, Israel's sin is very easily seen when contrasted with Yahweh's righteousness. And Daniel begins to confess this contrast in verse 7. "To you, O Lord, belong righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near, those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they've committed against you." If Yahweh's righteous, then the people of Israel are in shame for acting treacherously against him, as spelled out in verse 8. "To us, O Lord, belongs shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we've sinned against you." Israel's entire history is a history of a sinful people who continually rebel against a loving and patient and merciful God. And although the people of Israel have sinned and acted treacherously, Daniel says, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets." Yahweh is gracious. He forgives the sins of those who certainly don't deserve his kindness. And the list of Israel's sins here is very long. Rebellion, not obeying the voice of God, not walking in accordance with his will revealed through the series of prophets that God sends to warn his people of judgment. And despite all of this, God remains gracious, even though no one in Israel can claim innocence. And so Daniel confesses in verse 11, repeating this list of sins, "All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, covenant language directly, the curse and oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. We've broken the covenant. Now, that covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai with Moses as the mediator is a national covenant made between Yahweh and his people, Israel. The Sinai covenant reflects both the works principle of the covenant of works that God made with Adam in Eden, because the Ten Commandments really do reflect the substance of God's prior covenant made with Adam during the time of probation in Eden. And they reflect the covenant of grace, in which after the fall, God promises to provide a remedy for human sin through the work of a messianic redeemer. In the Sinai covenant, there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience for Israel as a nation. And Daniel brings this to mind in verse 12 of his prayer when he recounts again Yahweh's long-suffering mercy coming to an end in light of Israel's shameless sin and idolatry. Says Daniel, he's confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been anything done like what's been done to Jerusalem. Here sits Daniel in Babylon, the temple's in ruins, his people in exile, the end coming near, and he knows that Judah is in the fix that it's in, a haunt for jackals, it's been said. Judah's in the fix that it's in. The land and the temple are in ruins. Many of its citizens held against their will as exiles in Babylon because Judah broke the covenant that Yahweh faithfully keeps. And again, Daniel spells this out in verses 13 to 14. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. And yet we've not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, Yahweh has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he's done, and we have not obeyed his voice. It's not God's fault, it's Yahweh's sin. But Daniel has hope, because if Yahweh can direct the affairs of men and nations, and direct the Babylonians to bring his judgment against Judah, then God can bring judgment on Babylon and at the same time restore the land of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. And so, knowing that the 70 years of exile have almost run their course, in verses 15 to 16, Daniel pleads again, "And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and made a name for yourself. At this day we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all those who are around us." Well, if God rescued Israel from Egypt and the Pharaoh, then certainly he can rescue his people from their current captivity in Babylon under Cyrus. And Yahweh can so order things that Jerusalem itself might be restored, and the shame of his people, the shame they feel, can be lifted from them. And so Daniel's on a roll, he continues in 17 and 19. "Now therefore, O Lord our God, listen to the prayer of your servant, and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolation and the city that's called by your name. For we do not present our plans before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." It's Yahweh who's made a covenant with his people. It's Yahweh who's promised blessing to all those who fear him and call upon his name, which Daniel now does as the time of exile, that 70 years foretold by Jeremiah, as that time of exile comes rapidly to an end. But even as Daniel's speaking, we read in verses 20 and 21, as we'll see in the next few weeks, that while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen in the vision at the first, came to me with swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. Well, the content of Gabriel's vision is going to be revealed in verses 24 to 27. In the vision, the famous vision of the 70 weeks, in which Daniel will get confirmation of God's mercy and favor, that it is a messianic king, that it is a messianic priest who will come to atone for sin and to put an end to human wickedness. And Daniel will learn that the Jerusalem temple will be rebuilt, the city will be rebuilt, and Yahweh's chief foe, Antichrist, will forever and finally be destroyed. And yet Daniel will also learn that even though Judah's 70 years of exile in Babylon are almost over, there's a much greater exile, a much longer time of exile that remains in effect. Because 70 weeks are decreed by God, and they must run their course before this exile ends. And only then, after a time of great distress, will God's people finally enter into the ultimate jubilee, when all slaves are free, because we are all slaves to sin. And all debts are paid, the guilt of sin will be forever removed, and God's favor is poured out upon his people when we enter our Sabbath rest at last. But it will take the Messiah, it'll take Jesus to accomplish these things and bring this greater exile to an end. And so Daniel's earnestly praying for Jeremiah's prophecy to be fulfilled with the completion of Judah's 70 years of exile. And Daniel realizes that it's his sin, as well as the sins of his people, that brought Israel under the covenant curse and into exile in Babylon. He confesses his sin. He intercedes for his people. And as he's doing so, God in his grace sends Gabriel to explain to Daniel that Israel's 70 years of exile are indeed about to come to an end. But there's a greater exile still ongoing, the mysterious 70 weeks of verses 24 to 27. And that exile is banishment from the presence of God because of human sin. And to end that exile, it's required that God send a covenant mediator and a Messiah. The mercy and forgiveness that God has shown to Israel will now be apparent to all when Yahweh sends his Messiah to make a strong covenant with the many, because as Daniel puts it, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. This promise to remove all guilt of sin and provide a perfect righteousness reflects the kind of forgiveness and righteousness of which the Apostle Paul will later speak in Romans chapter 4, and I'm thinking here especially of verses 4 to 7, where Paul says this, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly." What a strange thing to say, to justify the ungodly. Wicked people are going to heaven because of the merits and blood of Christ. He justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sins. Beloved, that's what the prophecy of the 70 weeks is trying to tell us, and what it will, and as we'll see in the coming weeks. And so Paul's promise holds true for all those who trust in Jesus Christ. God justifies the ungodly through the merits of Jesus received by faith alone. And the merits of Jesus become ours through faith, and only then will our time of exile end, and only then do we enter the ultimate jubilee, when on that glorious day we in fact find our eternal Sabbath rest. And we enter our home for all eternity in the presence of the Ancient of Days and that one like a Son of Man. Because it's that one like a Son of Man who makes a strong covenant with his people, because mercy and forgiveness belong to him. Amen.